before we move into the message, I mentioned the event I attended yesterday. It was at Berean Church in Milford. Great partners in the gospel with us. One other thing about them I forgot to mention. They are planting a new church called Kent Bible Church. So they're helping send them out. They're helping them get started. But the church will be, I don't like using the word independent with churches because we're all connected, but it'll be independent of their sending church. They're looking for a place west Dover, out that way, where there is sort of an opening for a good Bible-centered church. They've been meeting. They go to their church on Sunday morning, then they've been meeting in the afternoons at a home, which is sort of restricted for them. So starting this afternoon, they're going to start meeting in our office space. So we're very blessed to be able to help them out, remembering the help that we had when we first got started. And so we're glad that we can offer something like that. But I would ask you, if you see anything that they, if you're out on that, anywhere west of Dover, west of Wyoming, out that way anyway, you should see anything, please let me know and I would pass that on to them. So we are returning this morning to our look at Romans. We're in chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. As Ed mentioned, we started on this passage last week, though last week we sort of created, a help for us to see this week by looking last week at the idea of judgment and what it means to judge and not to judge and what right judgment is. Today we're going to look more at the specifics in this passage. As a matter of introduction, I just want to read some verses from a text that we often refer to, the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, which is Jesus' high priestly prayer for those who were gathered with him the night he was arrested. And he was praying clearly and explicitly for you and for me, all who would come to Christ through the teaching of the apostles. So here, this is just, again, some selected parts of the prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. They are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world would believe that you have sent me. The glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Romans chapter 14. Lord God, gracious Father and Savior, I pray these things for us this morning that Jesus prayed for us so long ago. Holy Father, keep us in your name. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Lord God, unite us. Make us one, even as you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, with Christ in us, as he is in you, and as you are in him. Lord God, all these things that we may become perfectly united, perfectly one, in union with one another and with Christ, so that the world may know that you sent him. And Lord, this morning, may this preaching of gospel truth be faithful and accurate and clear. Would you grow us in understanding and grow us in faith? Lord, through your word, may sinners be converted. May your church grow. And through this, Father, help us to seek and to see and then to seize opportunities to share the good news of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. So, thus far in Romans, we have learned about these things from the Apostle Paul. These things and many more. But these things, sort of as headlines. Righteousness comes from God. The unrighteousness of all people. We are saved. We become righteous only through the justification through Christ by grace. That righteousness bears fruit as we are sanctified, and it frees us from sin and its power. It frees us from the law and its condemnation. And all this by a new life, which is empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's a very brief version of Romans 1 through 11. Then we move to the section we're in now, chapter 12 through the middle of chapter 15. And this tells us how we then, as righteous people, are to live as righteous people. Chapter 12, how to live righteously in the church. Chapter 13, how to live righteously in the world. And then today's passage through the middle of chapter 15, which just the length tells you the importance of this, how we are to live righteously with and among brothers and sisters who have different sensibilities of Christian behavior. So in today's passage, we'll see how to live righteously among them by not inappropriately judging them. Then in verses 13 through 23, we'll see how to live righteously among them by not becoming stumbling blocks for them. And then in the first half of chapter 15, we will see how to live righteously among them by looking to Christ as our example. So let's read Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, and take a look at the text. For as the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. When Paul talks about the weak and the strong here, he is talking about Christians in both cases. He's not talking about people who don't believe. These are all people who have been saved by Christ. And when he says weak here, he's talking about many people who may think they have a stronger faith. They're the ones who are living by a stricter set of rules than those he classifies as strong. So to the outside world, those who Paul's referring to as weak here may appear more pious or even more faithful. And Paul says to the Roman Christians, welcome them in. Welcome them in with full hospitality, with full love, with the love of Christ. Don't welcome them in just so you can start a debate. And the practices that set these two groups of people apart have to do with certain foods and certain days. So as to food in verse 2, Paul is not talking about vegetarians as we would consider vegetarians. He says one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. In the church in Rome, in the day that Paul wrote this letter, the church was made up of Gentiles who became Christians and Jews who had become Christians. And it seems that the Jews who had become Christians did not believe in eating the meat that was available to them in Rome. It's not that they were against meat in general, but their Jewish background, the way they were raised, what was in their DNA was to eat what kind of meat? Kosher meat. Meat that had been prepared according to the dietary standards that were in the law. And kosher meat was probably really hard to come by in Rome. Some commentators also think this may have referred to animals that had been sacrificed to idols and then carved up to sell for food, which would have been very unkosher. This is similar to the idea of the Judaizers, those who believed that you had to become circumcised in order to become a Christian. But this is different than that, because while the view comes from the same perspective, these are Christians who see the others as Christians but don't understand why they're doing what they're doing. They have a difficulty taking up meat, and I get this, that they have been taught their entire lives to despise. They've been taught their entire lives that eating that sort of food was sinful. And then in verse 5, Paul talks about those who esteem one day to be better than another. And there is a couple of things that this may have referred to, or maybe both. One may be the Sabbath, which for all of history up until the time that Jesus was resurrected had been celebrated on Saturday, the last day of the week. Then the church, upon the resurrection of Christ, began to meet on the Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week. That's why we meet on Sundays. So it may be that. It may be that those Jewish people who had gone to the Lord every Sabbath, what was their Sabbath, for their whole lives, still thought that was the thing to do. While others, it was introduced to them that we meet on Sunday morning. So that's what they were doing. This may also have referred to traditional Jewish practices, the feasts and the festivals, the Day of Atonement and Purim and the others that were part of, again, the Jewish DNA. They'd always gone to the Lord on those days, and those days were sacred to the Lord, and they could not imagine not honoring God on those days. You can see how if you've been raised as a Gentile who had never practiced the Jewish feasts or festivals or sacrifices or dietary practices, just knew that they were saved by Jesus and wanted to live in that new freedom that was bought by him and brought by him, how they would have no interest in those other things, no concern about them. But it's also fair, I think, to see why the Jewish people lived by what was really part and parcel to their faith, what was taught in all of the Bible that existed at that time, why they wanted to continue to do those things. And we could see why there was a difference between them. And Paul gives sort of an undercurrent of teaching about Christian liberty here. Be convinced in your own mind. Do what is right in your own mind. Just be convinced and do that. But that's not the main point here. He doesn't give specific instruction on any of those things. What he does here is teach us not to judge those who think differently on these things than we do, and for them not to judge us. Verse 4, he says that this isn't your job. The judgment of what they're doing is not your job. This is not your servant whose day-to-day activities are your job to judge. Say, no, this is a servant of God, and the Lord will hold him up, as the Lord will hold you up on the last day. And again, in verse 6, he's clearly speaking about believing Christians here, and he says what they're doing, the intent of their heart, the intent of their spirit, is to honor the Lord. So then in verses 7 and 8, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Our lives here and now belong to God. Those people who we disagree with over these things, they belong to God. And when we die, we belong to God. Christ is our Lord while we're walking this earth and when we walk into glory. So the behavior of individual Christians is subject to him, not to us. Nowhere here does Paul say, never talk about this. Nowhere here does Paul say, hey, let's sit down and look at the Bible and see what the Bible says. And then with respect and in truth and in love, discuss these things. He never says, don't do that. He does say, welcome them in and do not judge them. And do not despise them. And that doesn't just mean to hate them. It means we don't gossip about them. We don't talk about them. We don't laugh at them. We don't pick on them. After all, verse 11. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So those whom Christ has saved, whether they eat kosher or never did, whether they observe certain days in certain ways or never have, those whom Christ has saved, praise God, we'll be kneeling together before the Lord. And each one of us whom he has saved, regardless of our particular practices, will give an account to God. And if the Lord is willing, we'll look at that in more detail next week. The idea of you and me standing. Okay. So that's you and me standing before the holy God to give an account of our lives. That deserves more time than we can give it this morning. I think that's an important thing to consider. But that's, again, for next week. So what do we do with all this? And do these things apply to the church today? Well, I have five things here that I think will help us to discern them. These are the five things. What are the principles behind Paul's teaching? Number two. How do these principles not apply to the church today? How do these principles apply to the church today? What is the purpose of all this? And what is the greater purpose? Number one, what are the principles behind Paul's teaching? I want to look at the principles before we look at those other details. And I say this because the details here specifically apply to these foods and these days. There may be some church somewhere in the world today that's dealing with the notion of whether or not they should eat kosher meat. And there may be some church, you know, trying to discern if we need to celebrate Yom Kippur. And there are definitely some churches that believe we should gather on Saturday instead of Sunday. But for most of us, these details are not what we're dealing with in the church today. And I want to note something here. I've mentioned a number of times, reading through Romans and other places, that Paul will list a bunch of things and then will say, and anything else, or anything else, or everything else. Like, he covers stuff that he didn't mention in the list. He doesn't do that here. Because he's not covering a bunch of things all over the place. He's talking about two very specific things here, the food and the celebration of those days. And though, again, there may be some that deal with those specific unique things, I think most Christians today are not, but there are principles to this that I think do apply to other things. The principles, when it comes to behaviors or activities that certain Christians take part in or do not take part in. And we're not talking about sinful behavior here. And we'll talk about that more in a minute, but when we differ on other sorts of things, Paul is basically saying, accept it with love and move on. It may be worth discussing. It may be worth opening the Bible. It is definitely worth opening the Bible and talking about these things. See what the Bible has to say about particular issues, but not to fight about it or debate about it. So the one principle is don't judge inappropriately. This is all still under number one. Another is to love them with the love of Christ. And then the third is to be unified, to be one body, as Christ prayed for us to be perfectly one, sanctified by the truth that is the Word of God. And I never read John 17 and think less, or read John 17 and feel like, yeah, I've read this before. I feel like it just digs deeper into me and elevates me higher every time. Jesus, talking about the intimacy of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, whatever that really looks like, he's praying for us to be in that. He is in us as he is in the Father, that we would be perfectly one. This is a high thought. It's this thought that should elevate our thinking and elevate our spirits and help us to consider how we consider one another. Okay, the second thing is this. How do these principles not apply to the church today? With great fear and trembling, I went to Google. And I put in Romans 14, 1 through 12, and then one at a time, I put in sinful behaviors. And page after page after page of articles and sermons and blog posts using this passage of Scripture to cover all sorts of sinful behavior. Don't judge. He says just bring them in and love them and move on. Let me be clear. In AD 58, thereabouts, when Paul wrote this letter, there was a wide variety of sin in Rome. I think that's why Paul didn't include one of his typical and anything else statements here, because they didn't apply to anything else. There was all sorts of substance abuse. There was slavery. There was sexual deviancy. All of that was going on. If Paul, who would have been completely aware of this, he was a Roman citizen. If Paul was apt, if the Holy Spirit was guiding him to include those things into this passage, he would have said it. Or he would have had a big catchphrase at the end for all that other stuff. But he does not, because none of that applies here. You just go back to chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Present yourselves to God as those who have been bought from death to life. Let sin have no dominion over you. This passage is not used, must never be used to justify sin. We just look at the rest of the book of Romans. We can look at the rest of Paul's epistles. We can read the rest of the New Testament epistles. We can read the four Gospels. We can read the book of Revelation. We can go to Genesis and read through Malachi and see clearly that God is a holy, holy, holy God who will forgive sin but will not abide sin. The only possible thing that we could drain out of this passage that might affect how we address non-believers in their sin is that we should do it with love and kindness, but not with acceptance. Okay, so it doesn't apply to sin. Those principles in this passage does not apply to sinful behavior. So how do these principles apply to the church today? There is an application of these things in the church today, because there are other things besides unkosher food or celebrating certain days that have cropped up over the years that inside the church, well-meaning, gospel-focused, Christ-centered, Bible-believing Christians disagree on. like the days, like the foods, other things that have come up that we have to make decisions on. So for one example would be alcohol. Is it okay for Christians to drink alcohol? Nowhere in the Bible does it say Christians should not drink alcohol. As a matter of fact, there are many places where it talks in a positive way about drinking alcohol. Jesus turned water into wine. Jesus drank wine and served wine and is currently abstaining from wine until the marriage banquet of the Lamb, when we will join around a table with him, drinking the fruit of the vine. Paul recommended that Timothy, who evidently had some stomach issues, should drink a little wine to help with that. There's a lot of discussion about wine that wasn't very alcoholic. There's not a lot of evidence of that. And the Bible says clearly, never get drunk. It's a sin to be drunk. It's a sin that you can find in 1st and 2nd Corinthians there, where it says, don't let anything take over your mind. Don't let anything be a master over you. Personally, I'm a teetotaler. The strongest thing I drink is coffee. I do like my coffee strong. But the Bible does not command us to drink alcohol, and it doesn't command us not to. As in so many other things in the Christian life, there's a lane in which Christians are supposed to remain and not go into ditch in one way or one side or the other. And we could very quickly and easily move into other things. And people do this. And they do use this argument and they misuse it frequently. Go from alcohol to drugs. If alcohol is okay in moderation, are drugs okay in moderation? Well, first and foremost, if it's against the law, breaking the law is a sin. If someone has a prescription or for a drug that helps alleviate pain, helps cure them in some way, and they're not going out and doing anything under the influence of that drug, I think they're okay. But if they're not in pain, if they haven't been prescribed, or the need for the prescription is no longer there, and they're using it just to blur their mind, the Bible's clear that that's sinful. And right now, one of the current hot topics is the legalization of marijuana. Regardless of what the government says, our higher authority as Christians is the Word of God. So again, if the substance is under the guidance of a physician to help with something, that's one thing. But to simply use a substance, legal or illegal, to get drunk or high or whatever, to move to an altered state, to cloud your mind, that is sinful behavior. So how do we apply Paul's principles to this? Well, if a brother or sister is in sin, if they're using illegal drugs, if they're drinking too much, and we're aware of it, we have an absolute responsibility to offer a hand of help and a word of accountability. But if a friend from church invites you to their home or out to dinner, they have a glass of wine and you're a teetotaler, doesn't mean you're a better Christian than they are. They may think about this differently than you do. We're to love them and welcome them and not judge them. And if you enjoy a glass of wine with your dinner and you have a friend from church over and they say, no, thank you, I don't drink, you're to love them and welcome them and not judge them either. And there's tons of other things that we could talk about here, from the way we dress in church to dancing and going to the movies and all sorts of things that have been, perhaps in churches that some of you have been in, have been really taboo items. Or maybe churches you've been in that laughed at churches that saw them as taboo items. And Paul is teaching us here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that there is a correct way to live and to treat one another. Because there's a greater purpose. This is the fourth thing. There's a greater purpose. Verse 1, do not quarrel. Verse 3, do not despise and pass judgment. Verse 10, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. And friends, we will stand together. I mentioned earlier that Paul points out that we belong to Christ in this world and the next. So if you went back to chapter 12 and looked at verses 4 and 5, in one body, we have many members. The members do not all have the same function. so that we, the many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And remember Jesus' prayer for the church. Sanctify them in the truth, that they may all be one, that they may be one even as we are one. Jesus talking to the Father. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. Not talking about sin issues, but talking about these other issues. A squabbling church is a terrible witness. There's a motto that's been used by so many different organizations. I don't know where it originated, but a purpose, a vision statement, or a mission statement used said, our purpose is to know Christ and to make him known. And that's a pretty good way of looking at our Christian lives, to know Christ and to make him known. And we don't want to let issues which the Bible is not clear on cloud our judgment and cloud our witness. And number five, there is an even greater purpose. Look at verse 11. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. This is a quote from Isaiah 45, but the words take us to Philippians 2 as well. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every tongue shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is a point in time that all of humanity, that is from Adam and Eve until the last person whose heart stops beating when Jesus comes, will gather together on our knees, confessing Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that everything that we do in this life is done as unto the Lord. Everything. This is how we know that this passage does not in any way, shape, or form justify any sort of sinful behavior. Because on that day, those who have died in their sin without repenting and turning to Christ will be forced to their knees in absolute horror, confessing that Jesus is Lord. I had a thought recently that's not directly out of Scripture, but it has captivated me. Hell is more than separation from God. Hell is an eternity under the wrath of God. But part of what people in hell will experience is the awareness now of who Christ really is. And the awareness now of how much they need him. And the awareness now that they could have had him and they rejected him. And the awareness now of the vile rebellion that they lived their lives in against him. They will look at the purity and holiness of Christ Jesus and know that their entire lives were spent nailing him to the cross. Everything they did in their entire lives without repentance. And that alone, I think, will be hell. But for Christians on that day, we will drop to our knees. There's an old song. My friend Harold in Oklahoma used to sing this. And he talks about getting to heaven. And somebody says, well, you can go over there and see Peter, and you can go over there and see Paul. He says, I want to see Jesus, the one who died to save us all. And I fell to my knees and I cried, glory. For Christians on that day, we will be in absolute bliss on our way into glory with Christ. So in this life, so the Christ that is our Lord in eternity is our Lord now, and we don't want to waste any more time or effort or ability or anything else than we already have. So we don't want to squabble over unimportant things and ignore the vital things. We We want to live lives to glorify Christ Jesus. This is what we live for today and into eternity. We can get by minor things that we disagree about by looking into the face of Christ. A friend of mine that's a pastor, he was hired in a church as an associate pastor, and on his first Sunday, he'd been in and met everyone, but on his first Sunday, he was already there, and his family came walking in, and his 15 or 16-year-old son was wearing a ball cap. And one of the deacons rushed over and said, "Son, take that hat off." Being a 15-year-old kid, he said, "Show me in the Bible, or I can't wear a hat in church." Now, we can have feelings about that, right? We can have feelings about whether or not you should wear a ball cap in church. I spent 20 years in the military. I have a really hard time having a hat on inside at all. But man, oh man, he didn't even know who that kid was. Here's a 16-year-old showing up for church, and that's your first words to him? That's squabbling over something that means nothing in eternity. Nothing. How do we want to spend our time here with one another? If we're doing that, you know what we're not doing? We're not building one another up. We're not stirring one another up to love and good works. We're not encouraging one another to go out and tell sinners who are living in sin that there's a way out of that sin, that there's something better than whatever pleasure they think they're deriving from what they're doing now, that there's a Christ who came and lived in this world, who lived a perfect life in perfect fellowship with the Father, never committing a sinful word, thought, or deed, and yet was punished with a death that every other person that has ever lived deserved. And he did that so that all would put their trust in him, would join him one day. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. And before he left to ascend to heaven, he said, "Lo, I am with you always." And he will be with us into eternity. And there's a way to that for every single person. So what we need to do is concert all our energy to that, the sharing of the good news that Christ can and will save. Lord God, won't you keep us focused on the most important things? Loving you, loving neighbors, making disciples. So there are times when we have those feelings, when we have that anger, when we have that frustration with someone else, and in a way that's, we've got ourselves lost for a moment. Lord, I would clasp thy hand in mine. Like a child that's lost somewhere in a crowd and looks, and there's daddy's hand reaching for him. He is always there ready to take his hand, not just to help you, but because you must. Take his hand, he will lead you back in the way that you should go. How we would treat him, how we would treat us. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.